this is on. There we go. Can you hear me okay? All right. Looks like I've got an hour, so that's awesome. Randy's like, yes. No, it's a privilege to be up here sharing on Easter Sunday. If you don't think that's a burden on your shoulders, you are mistaken. But I'm just thankful for the opportunity to come up here and, as Kristen said, share what the Lord's put on my heart. I know some of the deacons, and we've had other pastors and speakers in here recently filling the pulpit, and I know a couple of the guys have shared, you know, the Lord hit something on my heart for months and months, and then I started working on it, and you try to map it out, and you're trying to collect your thoughts, and then if you're like me, you get down a rabbit trail and get excited about something, then, oh, wait, what? Oh, yeah, come back around and circle back. So that's kind of where I'm at. Had an idea for a message for a long time, and then started to rewrite it, and then just came back and wrote it again. So hopefully this morning we put that all together and why we're here to celebrate. So again, thank you also to Matt, a little early thank you for his quiet time talk there from 1 Corinthians in that video. We talked briefly this morning, and I said, yes, that's awesome. That's a great precursor into what we're going to talk about today. So opening up, I would just like to, for this morning, for Easter Sunday, make sure I got my clicker going here. There we go. Okay, for Easter Sunday, I want to talk to you really quickly, take you to Italy for a little bit. Up in the Italian Alps, that'd be a pretty place to live, wouldn't it? There's something, if you've ever heard of the Via Crucis, it's called. It's also, it's like the way of the cross, if you interpret it that way. But up in the Alps, this is from multiple books, like multiple sermon illustrations and other sources. It says, do you know that every year thousands of people climb a mountain in the Italian Alps, passing the Stations of the Cross? There's 15 of them on this route. It's about a mile hike. And it's not a severe hike. It's not big elevation. But it winds around. And they come to stand at an outdoor crucifix that's been established at the very end. And it means, it also can mean the path of suffering. But once a tourist that did that came to the end and noticed that there was this little trail that went behind that crucifix and kind of had to fight through the brush a little bit. It was all overgrown, not really maintained beyond the cross. And kind of felt, you know, fought his way through, and to a surprise, there's another shrine back there that's overgrown, but it symbolized the empty tomb, and it had been neglected, and everything had grown around it, and almost everyone had gone to the cross, but they stopped. That's where they stopped. And it says, far too many have gotten to that cross and have known the despair and the heartbreak. We've just celebrated Good Friday. Matt's video did an excellent job that he shared with us this morning, recalling all of that. But far too few have moved beyond the cross to find the real message of Easter, the message of the empty tomb. So this morning, the essence of Easter, this is just what I'm calling it, the stone that the builders rejected. So we're going to talk a lot today about stones. And so Good Friday, we've already passed that. If you go back in history, Jesus has been falsely accused, been scourged, been crucified, has died, and has been buried. And that Lamb of God paid for the sins of mankind once and for all, for you, for me, becoming that atonement for all, and purchased redemption for all of us through the shedding of his blood. And 700 years earlier, Isaiah recorded these words. It's known probably in most Bibles, it has the title, The Suffering Servant, Isaiah chapter 53. I'm going to read all 12 verses. It says, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and is one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for them. So I apologize. I had those up there as well for you to follow along. But those are, I encourage you to read those again sometime. Isaiah 53, famous passage. A lot of that set to music by Handel and his Messiah. That was one of the key verses that inspired him, this section. But also if we continue and look at Romans 5, 8 through 10, it says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And we'll touch on that again more towards the end this morning. But what do we have? What do we have in Christ? We have victory over death. We sang about it this morning earlier. We've sang about it already today. We have victory over death. Well, that leads me to, we're going to take a trip back through history for a second. This is going to be four parts this morning. And the stone that the builders rejected, part one, we're going to talk about the quarry, which I find absolutely fascinating. Greg, I think you're going to like this. Just in my own research, there's so many things you think you know, so many things that are held by tradition that you literally, in this context, dig a little deeper and you find out, well, there might be some truth there that connects Scripture even more, like Isaiah, prophecy fulfilled through Jesus Christ and so many more. So there are some things held in tradition. There's some things that people still debate about. But we're gonna take a look at some things today, and I'll let you do your own research and wrestle a little bit and see what you think. But the quarry, if you look here, I'll use the laser a little bit today too. But this is one of the best representations of a tomb that I could find, specifically because of the size of the opening. It would have been something like the Bible even references. You would have had to have stooped down to get into. It would have been obviously very dark inside, and the body would have been laid off to the right. It would not, sometimes you see paintings and things, there would be the slab right in front of you. It actually would have been off to the right. And there are some other images where that is a little more accurate. But you can see the stone, we'll talk about that in a little bit. And then you can see here, this is an actual image from outside the walls of Jerusalem in this quarry, which is part of really the Mount of Golgotha, which we'll talk about in some of the cave and the tomb structures. But down here, this image I just found the other day. I replaced one that I had, but you can see the wall. You can see the Garden Gate in Jerusalem, and you can see this massive quarry. So going back, going way, way back in time, that was excavated just outside the West Gate. You'd find the ancient quarry. All the usable stone, I mean, going back all the way back to building the walls of Jerusalem, they had excavated all the usable high-quality stone to build the original walls and things. So this quarry was getting deeper and deeper until they came to a part where the stone was not usable. It was not, it might have had fissures and cracks in it, and that stone was no longer able to be used, and it sort of rose up. It was this mound of unusable stone. And this became known, Aramaic and Hebrew, the word Golgotha, or in Latin, that was Calvary. And they say that this could be the site where Jesus was crucified, on top of a hill of rejected stone. And this would fit because the Bible tells us it was not far. And again, this is an image somebody created. But you see up here, that would have been exactly what the Romans wanted, right outside the city, very visible for everyone, for a place of crucifixion and suffering and torment. You see another circle over here representing the tomb. Well, that was about a 40-foot-high section, sort of on a slope, where the rich, wealthy people began to construct tombs for their families. And eventually, the people had filled it in with soil, and it became sort of, it was a garden, more of like a farming area garden type. And this is where Joseph of Arimathea had his tomb built, the tomb that would eventually be borrowed by Jesus after his death on the cross. And that references Isaiah 53:9 that I read when it mentioned the rich man in that prophecy. That was referencing Joseph of Arimathea. So starting here, you've got this quarry all cleaned out, and then eventually you've got tombs, and you've got the people would be more on this side, and a lot of unusable stone. You've got this huge hole in the ground. Well, in 135 AD, the Roman Emperor Hadrian came through, early church historians, and they brought in massive amounts of earth and completely filled that whole thing in, buried it, buried the tomb, buried all the evidence of Golgotha, buried evidence of the crucifixion, resurrection. Okay, so all this earth is brought in, and Hadrian buries it, and they decide to construct temples, as the Romans like to do. And Hadrian was known as, I think he was one of the five good emperors, according to Roman tradition. He was one of the ones that was okay, but still not a great guy. And he had a big ego complex, and he considered himself almost a deity. So he almost thought he was like Jupiter, one of the Roman gods. But he built a massive temple to Jupiter, all here. And then there is a statue of Jupiter and a statue of Venus as well. So Hadrian does that. And of course, the early church people, they had come here to recognize and to worship. And they knew where the tomb of the resurrected Christ was. They knew where it was. And now it's buried. It was gone. And for almost 200 years, that stood there. So imagine, that's all filled in earth and a huge new temple, just construction project. And then somebody you probably heard of named Constantine came to town in 313 AD, and he legalized Christianity. He had conversion experience for a variety of reasons, political, religious reasons, but Christianity was legalized, and he said, and his mother was with him, but they said, oh no, this cannot stand, literally. And they tore, you know, it's recorded, they tore Jupiter down, and some of the early church historians record watching it fall, and Venus torn down, and they ripped it all up, and they excavated the whole thing. So now they said, we're not going to allow that area to be buried and forgotten to time. And they excavated the tomb, they excavated Golgotha and that mound of unusable stone. And this is where, if you look at Jerusalem today, this is where what the Church of the Holy Sepulchre was built by Constantine. So again, you can do your own research, look into that, but that is, tradition holds that there is inside another large structure that incorporates inside and protects the tomb that they excavated around, and also there is a rock that they have protected inside that they say is the rock of Calvary where the actual cross was. But I just thought that was fascinating, looking at the Roman history, comparing it to the Christian writings, the historians, and then even looking at geography. So amazing, amazing. So from there, that's going to set us up as we move forward. Part two, the tomb, the stone, and the seal. So Matthew 28, just let me turn there, didn't have my Bible open in time. Matthew 28, 1 through 3 says, now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. Now, again, we talked about that tomb, as Scripture tells us, cut out, and that was owned and made and reserved for Joseph of Arimathea, that part of the complex and his family. And the Bible tells us it was a new tomb. No one had yet been laid in it. And it was a borrowed tomb for the body of Jesus. And I love this picture. Again, a lot of the pictures I was looking up just happened to be coming from children's Bibles from decades ago. Like this might be, I think, the 1970s or something. But I like the Matthew account because, again, is it one angel, two angels, the three gospel accounts. But the image of this angel just sitting on the stone, like, hey, you know, just sort of paraphrasing, like, come check this out. He's like, yeah, this is awesome. But the angel moved that stone, and John actually records it. John 20, verse 1, the word he uses can also be translated like the stone was picked up and carried away. That's just awesome. Instead of rolled back away, and it wouldn't have been easy. These are not stones. These would have been, again, going back to that first image I showed you, 4 to 6 feet in diameter. They estimate 3,000 to 4,000 pounds, and they would have been cut, and there would have been a system in front of the tomb. It rolled down in. It set in that ramp, that groove, and you could not. They said it would take more than 40 men to even try to move the stone, because you're fighting physics and gravity and things. So that was sealed. Jesus was dead. Jesus was in that tomb. But again, just to think of the angel coming, no problem. Just pick up the stone, roll it away, whatever. Just move it over here, no problem. And Pilate, when the grave was sealed, when the stone was rolled, ordered it to be sealed. And I looked that up. I was wondering, what does that mean? They came and like stamped some stuff on it, like don't touch this stone. Like, what does it mean? And they actually said it would be sort of a very thick cord of some kind over the stone to the sides with huge amounts of clay to fasten it somehow to the tomb. And then it would be stamped and literally sealed with insignias and things not to touch it. And I thought, oh, that's kind of cool. And that maybe explains, it doesn't matter because the Bible tells us the earthquake came. You can imagine that earthquake coming, rumbling, shaking, breaking the clay. The seal falls off. It's awesome. So now if you look at verses 4 through 6, you also have the soldiers. Yeah, this is another one of those old pictures from a kid's Bible I thought was cool. So here's the angel. The soldiers are come. They're told to guard. And I looked that up as well. It says a guard of soldiers would have been approximately 16 of them, 4 of them awake at any time, 12 of them encamped around, and every 4 hours they would rotate a new group of 4. So you hear claims about, well, you know, Jesus' followers came and they took the body. I don't think you're going to sneak by 16 guards, be able to move the stone and steal the body. That's just not possible. So I thought that was very interesting as far as just technically what that meant. And then as the Bible says, here in verse 4, for fear of him, the angel, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. So one commentator wrote, look at the irony. There's a lot of irony, but look at the irony here. Live soldiers who were supposed to be guarding a dead man became like dead men when the supposed dead man came back to life again. You know, it's just, they were instantly made like dead men, passed out, whatever you want to call it. And then Matt mentioned today in his quiet time, too, a section about Jesus appeared to people. He appeared to 500 people at one time. And someone commented, if every one of those witnesses, okay, imagine like a courtroom. If every one of those witnesses who encountered the resurrected Christ was given 6 minutes to testify what they saw, what they experienced, you're given 6 minutes, everybody in this room, 500 plus, it would be 50 hours of testimony verifying the same truth that Jesus is alive. I think that would be overwhelming evidence today if we're looking in a courtroom. So just that, 50 hours of testimony. Well, the question that I came to next was, well, what if there is no resurrection of the dead? If the resurrection is a lie, okay, if he hasn't been raised from the dead, our faith is in vain, as Paul writes about. We can put some of that here, 12 through 19. Matt had shared the first verses of 1 Corinthians 15. I was glad that he did, because it segues right into this. Just give me 1 second to turn there. It says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Gosh, can you imagine if it's not true? Paul's telling the church at Corinth, if it's not true, it all falls apart. Everything falls apart. It's Christ's promise for you, for us, for the future, is a mockery, as this one author said. And if the message of Christ is for this life only, then what purpose does life have, really? So I don't want to be most pitied. But we have all of this evidence to prove the resurrection. So now what? Is this it? Is it all there is? Well, this next part I think you're going to find interesting, because it took me a while to do some research on this. But part three, the rejected stone. Okay, Psalm 18, 118, 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Isaiah 28, 16. "Behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste," and or will not be disappointed, that word could say as well. I want to share with you a story, because you say, well, what are the people who won't believe? What are the people who won't believe and accept that? I want to share with you a story. It's the story of the burst grave, or some people call it the open grave, but first here in 1 Peter. "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not, the stone that the builder rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." So that leads us into this quote attributed to Henriette Julian Caroline von Ruling from Hanover, Germany, years ago. Her quote was, "This tomb," hers, that she had constructed, "bought for eternity may never be opened." And that is an actual photograph. You can go to Hanover, Germany, and go to the cemetery and see this grave. It's constructed of massive slabs of granite, also some concrete. And this was sealed with iron bars, steel bars over the top. And that part that looks like fabric is actually cast concrete and stone. It's not fabric. And it has this inscribed on it as well. And her husband's grave, I believe, is close by as well. She did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, according to the book I was reading. And she attributed to her as well was a thought. She said at one time, "Bury me where the resurrection cannot reach me." How sad. And they did. She wanted stacks of stone, heavy bars, iron bands. And the defiance of that statement, "This tomb bought for eternity may never be opened." And I have to tell you, as you can tell right there, it is opened. It was opened by a seed about that big. It's a birch tree. Started out, where it came from, was it in the earth? And it, but there's so many stories. You've seen what a seed can do if you've ever poured concrete or had a beautiful sidewalk. And then, oh, never mind. The plant. I mean, plants are incredibly powerful. things like seeds, the power of water and ice, but that grave is completely burst. And it's kind of crazy, but you can see that birch tree. And they've got pictures from 1900 of people gathered around. They eventually had to fence it in because people came to see it. Not too long ago, the tree had to be cut down for safety reasons. But there are other graves in that cemetery that are burst as well, that are open from other trees. So I thought that can't be real. And then you see these photographs, and it's wild. But to think of the irony. This grave can't be open. This is granite. This is iron. The resurrection won't reach me. Well, if Christ can burst, if a birch tree can burst this, Christ can surely come from his tomb. The angel can remove that stone and Christ can rise again, and he did. So think of that defiance and disbelief in the light of Christ's resurrection, and the power of our Lord can't be stopped. But the power of the resurrection of the last day is only the power which Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead, exerts in every believer. He is near to every soul with all the power of his resurrection life. Romans 10 tells us, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That word which at the last will open every grave and whose power is shown in the bursting of the iron bands that were designed to keep this Hanover grave closed is able to burst every bond that would hold any soul down to this earth in its groveling life. Jesus still comes as of old, anointed with the Holy Spirit. Quote from Isaiah, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Well, another question. Well, who will listen to him? Who will listen to this message if it's for everyone? Isaiah 55 told us to hear and our soul shall live. Now, after that rejected stone that Spirit have rejected, we have our last part, a living stone. 1 Peter 2 says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I saw one picture this week, I didn't put it up here, where there were all of these stones stacked together, and on each stone there was a little white mark. And as they got stacked together, they eventually the white marks formed a cross, which I thought was pretty cool. But to think about that, as ourselves, living stones being built up to a spiritual house. He goes on to say, 1 Peter chapter 2, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So, with those truths there, Christ's resurrection for us is the cornerstone of our Christian faith. Again, coming to that place in Italy up in the mountains, do we stop at the cross? Do we go farther for today, for our life today? Do we encounter that resurrection, what that really means for us? How do we share that? How do we make that even more real in our lives? Romans 6, I did put this one up here. Romans 6, 3 through 5. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So what does that mean? The resurrection gives us hope for eternal life. Yes, exactly. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. But what else does it mean? The resurrection affects how we live presently, how we live now. It is not merely a future event for us, but it's a present reality that affects how we live, how we work, how we grow, and how we hope. That's the essence of community. That's the essence of who we are. We are reassured of our future transformation, yes, And we're called to live a life of active faith, anchored in the victory of Christ over death. So this is something I found here I'd like to read towards, it's just towards the end. It said, and I think this was from the study notes in my own Bible, it said, Christ's death was the believer's death. His burial, the believer's burial. His resurrection, the believer's resurrection. And believers are united to him in a death like his, a burial like his, and in a resurrection like his. And the resurrection life has already begun for us. Now, for me, again, when you present anything to share, but especially from Scripture, and you start digging and digging, and you start to see these connections. Even the verse, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And I thought, oh my goodness, all the stone that they rejected that they did not use to build the city. Even that could very well be where Christ was crucified, on that rejected stone, and he was the rejected stone that became the cornerstone. Those kind of things are what come to life and make it even more exciting when you're studying and making those connections. But to remember that we're united to him in a death like his, a burial like his, and we'll experience that resurrection like his. And it's not just for eternity, but it's right now. So what does that mean? How do we live that out now? What do we take from us from this place? And that's for you to answer individually. We're going to celebrate communion in just a few minutes. And we'll talk a little bit more about some brief scriptures and things. But what does that mean for us in this place? What does that mean going forth today? And I'd just like to leave you with just a quick lyric from a song. It's a new song, and I'd heard it once, and I'd forgotten about it, but it's perfect. It's perfect for today. It's a new song called Grave, and it says, if there hadn't been a grave, if there hadn't been a cross, my heart would still be buried, and my soul would still be lost. If there hadn't been a Savior who died to make a way, I'd still be a dead man if there hadn't been a grave. And again, think of that, the irony of that last line. I'd still be a dead man if there hadn't been a grave. Doesn't make sense, but we didn't pay that penalty. We receive the gift of Jesus Christ's salvation. We receive the gift of his resurrection through what he did for us, sacrificing himself for us on the cross willingly. And I'd still be lost. My heart would still be buried. Kind of like go back to the site. You know, the emperors come in, they bury everything in dirt, make it go away. You can't. It still happened. They tried to bury it and get the light, and nothing's here. Don't look. We're going to build this big temple to these, you know, false gods. And no, it will be uncovered. It cannot be hidden. Like Matt mentioned before, that resurrection, that billionth of a second flash of light, the power of God right there, realized. That, I hope, is the inspiration today on Easter Sunday, that the power of sin and death and the grave, it's gone. The scripture talks about Jesus was crushed. God turned away and allowed that to happen of his only son. But now we see that there is ultimate victory for us, for you, this morning. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll move into our communion time. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for each one here. Thank you just for the inspiration you provided to me. Just hopefully the words that I shared were from Scripture pleasing to you, that they were edifying to your people, that they just speak your truth. But God, ultimately, you speak to our hearts. I thank you for this morning that we celebrate on Easter. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Savior, something we couldn't do. We can't defeat. I can't defeat death. I can't defeat the grave. I can't rise from the dead myself. But God, you fought that battle. You won. The victory is yours. You are risen. Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for that gift of salvation. Thank you for the truth in your word that we can investigate for ourselves. We can dig deeper. We can apply that to our hearts, and we can become, as it says, living stones part of that foundation of faith, part of that foundation of the church that you're building right now in this age. Just encourage us. Encourage each person here. Maybe came in today not feeling very victorious or joyous about Easter Sunday. God, with hurts and with concerns and things. But God, you provide, again, that resurrection. You can resurrect our spirits, our hearts. You can bring that life again through the power of your Holy Spirit. Bless your people. Just our time now as we celebrate again the sacrifice of your Son Jesus on our behalf. Thank you for each one here. Thank you for the families, the times that we'll have together today. Just bless your people. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.